Good evening. Well, if you have your Bible with you, please go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And tonight we are going to look at a passage that I'm sure to most of us is quite familiar, but just given where we are as a culture and as some of the things we see in the American church, I think this is just a good passage to always go back to. I've found myself drawn back to it a lot recently, and it's a good reminder on where our focus needs to be. So tonight we're particularly going to be looking at verses 17 through 21, but just to set the context, the entire first chapter is really... It really establishes the context of what's going on here. So let me go ahead. I'll read through the chapter, and then we'll go ahead and take a look at starting with verse 17. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And one of the things that just continues to strike me about the letters to the Corinthians is the way that the Corinthian church is so similar to what we see in America today. The culture there in southern Greece, you know, they it was sexually immoral through and through, over-sexualized, debauchery everywhere. That was just one of the things that was ingrained in the culture. We see this elevation of worldly wisdom and just the pride that goes along with that. It was all focused on just on people and intelligence and things that we as individuals naturally boast in. So that's the context in which Paul is writing. That's the culture that's going on there. And beyond that, the church, obviously, Paul starts off and he addresses the fact that there is division. He starts off immediately and points out the fact that, hey, y'all are, there's something going on here. You've got people going after Apollos. You've got some people going after me. You've got some people going after Cephas or Peter. And then you've got those that are saying they follow Christ. But ultimately, you've got these factions forming. And we really kind of see a lot of that today as well. I mean, we've all got our favorite celebrity pastors that we follow. And sometimes if we're not careful, you know, when they start getting into discussions or debates about theology, we can find ourselves taking sides. And that's just it's really a natural thing as far as our fallen nature is concerned. But this is the context in which Paul is writing this letter. So we've got this immoral culture that's seeping its way into the church. And obviously we've got that going on today when you don't have to look very far at the news to see the immorality that's being embraced, the compromise that's going on, and all these things that are just slowly sneaking into the church. And then if you follow the news at all regarding the last recent Southern Baptist Convention meeting, you'll see that there was some worldly wisdom that was not wholeheartedly embraced, but at least it was acknowledged as being a useful tool, and we'll get to more of that later. But the fact of the matter is, what we see in Corinth is very similar to a lot of what we see in the United States today. So it's a good thing for us to go back and look at, okay, this was the context to which Paul was writing. So what was he going to do? What was he going to address when he wrote to this church? Well, the first thing he does is he calls the church to unity. You know, he says there need to be no divisions among you. You need to be united, the same mind and the same judgment. Ultimately, when we get later in the book, he calls the church to repent. He calls them out for their immorality and calls them to turn away from it and the other sin that's within the church. He calls the church to break fellowship with those unrepentant, immoral members and to put them out of the church. But all of that being said, the place he starts is with unity. So we've got a divided church. Where does Paul start? What's the first thing he does? Well, he starts with the gospel. So let's go ahead and start with verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He immediately turns the church back to where their true unity is derived. He's pointing them back to Christ, back to the cross, back to the point where their focus should always be. And obviously, he's not diminishing the importance of baptism. He's just expressing here that he's thankful he didn't baptize anymore, so that could be a contributing factor to the factions that are forming, this division that's going on. So Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And at this point, I think it's helpful just to look back at Paul's actual calling, when he was called by Christ himself on the road to Damascus to preach. So if you want to go ahead and hold your place in 1 Corinthians, if you want to flip over to Acts chapter 26, and verses 16 through 18 in Acts 26, we've got Paul describing his calling by Christ. He's standing before King Agrippa, and he's testifying to him. So as Paul stands there, he talks about how Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And Jesus said to Paul, "Rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So when you just look at that call, obviously this message that Paul gets is going to be powerful. I mean, this is going to be a message that opens the eyes of the blind, causes people to turn from darkness to light, turns people to turn from the power of Satan to God. I mean, that has to be a powerful message. There has to be something there that's got some supernatural effect to it. And we know that the gospel does. It's only the gospel that can open the hearts, open the eyes of the blind, cause dead hearts to come to life. It's that regenerating power of the gospel. So that's the message. That's what Christ told Paul to do, is to take this message that's going to have this significant, amazing impact on the culture, and take this to the Gentiles. So Paul, he's sent to bring this message that's going to open their eyes and turn them to light from the darkness. You know, again, it's going to be, obviously, that's the thing that's of first importance. I mean, that's the first thing he points to when he's addressing this division within the church, is he's pointing them back to first things. And in this church, it's really, I mean, I feel like we get the gospel pretty much every week. I mean, when you preach verse by verse, I mean, it really is going to happen naturally, because the gospel permeates the scriptures. The scriptures are about Christ from beginning to end. Everything points to him. But as we look at these factions that are going on at the church in Corinth, Paul's reminding them, our loyalty is to Christ. Our loyalty is not to men. Our loyalty is not to any preacher. Our loyalty as the church is to Christ and his message, and living for him, and giving up the things that he's called us to give up so that we can take the gospel to the world that needs it. You know, and we see there's division in Corinth, obviously, and we see that with the kind of the celebrity worship they had going on and the different teachers they were following. We've got some of that in the church today, but I mean, even think beyond, you know, denominational differences, because we're getting to the point in the American church where denominational differences are no small thing. Some of them are embracing a completely different gospel. And clearly the unity that Paul's talking about here, it's not some kind of ecumenical unity where you just unite for the sake of being united and you abandon all of your doctrinal convictions. Obviously, that's not what he's after. But he's saying that we, as the true church, we've got, I mean, our unity comes from the gospel. I mean, we are in Christ. We are the body of Christ. We need to focus on that as our starting point. I mean, there's people in, there are so many different personalities and likes and interests and things, even in this room alone. I mean, sure, there's going to be some commonalities, and we can find some unity there, but our unity as the body of Christ is the gospel. So that's the starting point that Paul points to in order to address the division that's going on in the church. And then after that, he gets directly to the power of the gospel. And this is something, again, we hear it week after week, but we need to hear it week after week, because, I mean, this is what it's all about. You know, after addressing that he was called to preach the gospel, Paul enters this discussion, and he demonstrates that he has a very high view of the gospel. He has a very high view of the regenerative power of this message that Christ gave him. And again, note the culture in which Paul is going. I mean, this is the church in Corinth. These are the Greeks. They've got this worldly wisdom. It's all about intellect and giving your opinions and, you know, coming up with all your different theories about things. And it's a very humanistic-focused kind of wisdom that they elevate. The gospel that Paul is taking is the complete opposite of that. Because as we'll see in a minute, the gospel is foolishness to those who are lost, those who are perishing. They just don't get it. Because with this high view of worldly human wisdom, often underlying that is this idea that, well, if it's not something that makes sense to me, if it's not something I can wrap my hands around and, you know, I can't think through it, it's just not reasonable to me, and that it can't be true. Because obviously if something's true, then we as, you know, these high beings, you know, the ultimate authority on everything, surely it's got to make sense to us. But the gospel, to those who are perishing, it doesn't. So we see this today in our culture. You know, people want to think that we're just a bunch of simpleton bumpkins that need a crutch when we believe in Christ or people embrace any kind of religion at all, really. But that's just this idea that culture has today. I mean, we've come so far as just the widespread acceptance of things and theories like Darwinian evolution that has absolutely no evidence of it. And it's obvious, it's just a stupid thing to embrace. But our culture has chased that wholeheartedly because they know what the alternative is, and they don't want to admit that it's true. And we see that throughout all kinds of things. I mean, I was thinking about, you know, aliens. People will think about the universe and the size of the universe. There's no evidence at all for there being, I mean, well, there could be no evidence at all for there being life on any other planet. But people are willing to accept that just on blind faith before they'll accept the gospel. Because if the gospel's true, then we're accountable to someone else. Whereas if it's just aliens, well, they're not going to do me any harm. I don't have to answer to them. So it's ultimately the suppression of the truth that we see in Romans 1 that leads to all of this. But with all that being said, the way that both the culture in general and the Greek culture in particular, the way that they elevate human wisdom, you know, Paul's description of the power and the wisdom of God in the gospel, it's the complete antithesis of all of that. Because it's the simple message of God himself coming to earth, living the perfect life that we couldn't live, paying the price for our sins and saving us, and then defeating death by rising from the dead and going back to heaven. I mean, it's just foolish to the culture around us, but the way that Paul talks about delivering the gospel as well is also something that we need to pay close attention to, because he's called not just to preach the gospel, but not with words of eloquent wisdom. I mean, this is an approach that's almost completely contrary to the way that we naturally think. And it's an approach that's contrary to a way a lot of the church today thinks. Because when people are out there preaching decisions and just trying to coax people into making a one-time decision for Christ, they're going to add to it. It's just going to happen naturally. We want to do whatever we can to push them across the line and get them to walk the aisle. I mean, we're just adding stuff to it, and we don't need to. We don't need to stand up and sugarcoat it. We don't need to dress up the gospel in fancy language and try to impress anybody. It's a simple message that was delivered by Christ himself that we are supposed to take to the world, and it's only through this simple message that the world is going to come to salvation through Christ. So Paul even goes on to say in chapter 2, he hits a lot of the same concepts. At the beginning of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom." He's taking this message and he's not going to compromise it. He's not going to add to it. He's just going to deliver it. But I think it's worth noting this. He says he came and he was in weakness and in fear and much trembling. You look at the life of Paul and all the stuff he went through, all the times he was tortured, all the times he was persecuted for his faith. I don't think this is just a matter of him being scared to present the message, as if he's just standing in front of the crowd trembling. I think the reason that he has fear and he's trembling and in weakness is because he knows the ramifications of not believing the message that he has. And we even see that in Romans 9, in verses 2 and 3. Remember, he's talking about the Jews and how he just wishes they would turn to Christ. He wishes they would embrace the gospel. He says in Romans 9, verses 2 and 3, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." I mean, he wants the Jews to believe and embrace the gospel because he knows that that's the only way of salvation. We are never going to see God apart from it. We're never going to get there on our own. And the Jews were rejecting it because Christ is a stumbling block to them. They expected their Messiah to come. He was going to set up his kingdom, and that was going to be that. So the fact that he came and died, that just completely threw them for a loop. That can't be true. That's not the Messiah we're looking for. And that causes Paul anguish. I mean, he recognizes that, wait, these people are going to go to hell and suffer eternal torment if they don't embrace this message. I mean, as he's talking through this, though, even though he knows that that's going to be the case, he's still not willing to compromise the message. Because if he was just trying to get them to make a one-time decision, Surely he could have just added something to it. He could have used some emotional manipulation, or you know, maybe just used some very worldly wise language like we see the Greeks doing. But he's not willing to do that. It's because he trusts God and doesn't give in to any temptation he may have to incorporate his own worldly wisdom into the message he's going to present to his hearers. He recognizes that those that God has sovereignly chosen are going to respond to this message. God is going to use this message to regenerate hearts, and it's not something that we can have any influence over. The only thing we are called to do is be obedient and take this message to the world. And we take it to the world through our jobs, through those we come into contact with every day. I mean, it's an amazing thing, and it's a privilege that we get to participate in that. I mean, and obviously when we think about Calvinism and the objection to Calvinism, it's, well, if Calvinism is true, then that does away with the need for evangelism. But as Charles always says, I mean, God not only uses, I mean, he not only ordains the end, he ordains the means. And we are the means, and we glorify God whenever we take his message out. But it's also interesting to note in verse 17, not only does Paul say, I'm not going to use these worldly methods, I'm not going to dress it up, he also said, he explains why he's not going to do that. He says he's not going to do that because he doesn't want to focus on the human wisdom. He doesn't want to strip the cross of its power. You know, he doesn't want to use these eloquent words, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And he makes a similar statement in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, when he explains why he's not using this wisdom of the world in presenting his message. He says it's because in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I mean, we've all heard that old saying, if you can talk someone into it, you can talk someone out of it. And that's really what's at issue. I mean, if we think that somehow we can talk someone into salvation, there's always going to be someone smarter, someone wiser, someone a little more charismatic that's going to come along and they can talk you out of it. And thank God that's not the way it works. Thank God it's not up to us and us having to be on our A game all the time whenever we encounter someone and we're trying to share the gospel with them. As long as we are obedient and we're willing to share the word, God's word is not going to return void. So that should give us some relief. It's not all about us. It's about Christ and his word. And we're just the means to God's end. And thank God for that. But you look at the simple message that Paul's talking about and how he's not willing to compromise it, how he's not willing to add to it or dress it up or do anything. He's going to present this word as God gave it to him because he wants the power of God to be demonstrated through it. But you look at that and you compare it with all the gimmicks and the techniques and the pragmatic methodologies that you see so many churches using today. I mean, think about Charles Finney and this emotional manipulation that he used to get there, and we still have that legacy going on today. I mean, there's so much superficial silliness that churches are using, whether it be water parks or basketball courts coming into the church. Just crazy stuff that people are trying to use because they don't think the gospel alone is going to do the trick. But Scripture tells it will do the trick. The only reason we are here today is because at one point in our lives we heard the gospel and it made sense to us. And it doesn't make sense to us because we're smarter than anybody else or we're somehow better than anybody else. We're not even more worthy of hearing the gospel than anybody else. It's only by the grace of God that we even heard it. So it's just amazing what we see today compared to this message that Paul addresses as a first thing. This is not a thing of small importance. I mean, he's absolutely the antithesis of all these slick-talking megachurch pastors we see today that think it's all about their charisma, it's all about their show. This is a message that we are, by the grace of God, that's the only reason we even have it. But it's God's grace and his mercy. I mean, there's nothing worthy about us that makes us more worthwhile to take it to others. It's only the grace and the mercy of God, and we need to be obedient to it. But we look at how he's handling this, and he's intentionally avoiding adding anything to it. You know, because he says it could empty the cross of its power, he doesn't need to make it more appealing to the masses because he recognizes the power that's in the gospel. Romans 1:16, we all know it, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." He doesn't need to elevate human wisdom, and he doesn't need to make himself appear intellectually superior to all of these academics in Greece at the time. He's just going to go in with the message, he's going to be obedient to it, he's going to take it to the church, and he's going to let God do the rest. And we even see in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 7, Paul, he's saying, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed is the Lord assigned to each." Through whom you believed. The means, not the end. It's not because of them. They're just the means to get there. Paul says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." Again, it's just that obedience of going out and spreading. It's like the sower going out and spreading the seed, just getting the word out there, because God's word is not going to return void. He is going to use it to accomplish his purposes in spite of us, despite us. Whatever our shortcomings may be, if we're obedient, God will use it. And Paul's approach shows his faith in this regenerating power of the gospel. I mean, clearly he recognizes, again, that he is not out just trying to preach decisions and not trying to get people just to make some one-time recognition that they accept the message that he's giving. He recognizes that it's the power of God. It's the power of the gospel is in the message itself, because it's coming from the message giver that it is. It's coming from Christ directly. So just like God uses his words to give physical life in Genesis at the creation, I mean, he uses his words, he speaks things into existence. We see his words used in the gospel to give new spiritual life to people who are once dead, spiritually dead. So it's an amazing thing. So that just always speaks to me. You know, it's so simple. And it's so... As I'm standing up here talking about it, it's something that we hear all the time. But when we take our focus off of that, it's so easy to drift. And we see so much drift going on today because we've been distracted by all this other stuff that's going on. But Paul focuses on the power of the gospel, and he also focuses on the wisdom of the gospel, because the wisdom of the gospel is the wisdom of God. I mean, the gospel is all wrapped up in the person of Christ. It's all about what was accomplished on the cross. It's all about his glory, ultimately. And Christ is the wisdom of God. So for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. So what is this word of the cross that he's talking about? Well, obviously, in a very general sense, it's that simple gospel message of Christ coming to die in our place to pay for our sins and then rising again, defeating death and saving us if we would just trust in him and believe. That's the word of the cross. But in a broader sense, it's really the entirety of Revelation. It's the entirety of all of the divine revelation that we receive from God in the Bible, because as I mentioned already, everything points to Christ. It's all about him. We see it in Genesis, and he's the theme all the way through Revelation. So in the broader sense, the entire revelation of God is the word of the cross. And we see the word of the cross is contrasted there in verse 17 with words of eloquent wisdom, and that's obviously man's wisdom. You know, Paul is there to preach this powerful God-given gospel. He's not going to dress it up with the wisdom of man. He's not going to compromise it. He's just going to present this message that he's been given. But the gospel is folly to those who are perishing. It's foolishness. And the Greek word there is literally the word that we get moronic from. It's just a moronic message. It's stupid. It's something that the world is not going to get. I mean, think about it. Here's this message that we have. The message that gives us our hope, the message that gives us this unity that we have, is a message that says that mankind has rebelled against its creator and is in a state of utter hopelessness and despair and is destined for eternal punishment. But our creator became a man. He lived the perfect life that we can't live. He died in our place. He took the wrath that we deserve, also that we can live eternally with him in a perfect utopia and praise him forever. That's where our hope is found. And for us, we can look at this and we think, yeah, that makes total sense to me. It's because our eyes have been opened to it. I mean, we look at this and we can see this as clearly as we can the sun on a cloudless day. It's just something that makes sense to us. And it doesn't make sense to us because we're smarter than anybody else or we're more studied than anybody else. It makes sense to us because God has opened our eyes to it. And that's the way that Paul describes it whenever Christ comes and he gives them this message. You are going to take it and you're going to open their eyes. And you're going to cause them to turn from darkness to light. And you're going to cause them to turn from the power of Satan to God. I mean, that's a powerful message. And that's that message that we get our hope from. You know, and think about this. How does this sound to the world? We desire to follow him. We desire to follow Christ, even though he calls us to die to ourselves and our own selfish desires. He calls us to be willing to give up everything we have, our relationships, our possessions, absolutely everything, and to suffer for him. That is not going to make sense to the world. And one of the things we've got working, I almost say working against us today, because there are so many false gospels out there. We've got the Kenneth Copelands of the world and the Joel Osteens that want to go out and say that God has this wonderful plan and wants to bless you with material things, and all we have to do is make a decision for him and our life's going to be great. And that's the exact opposite of the biblical gospel. So we've got that going against us, but at the same time, we know that God's sovereign over that too because he describes it all throughout the New Testament. We look at Jude and look at all the other references in Scripture to the false teachers that are going to come along, and we can rest in that too because, hey, God's ordained this. So there again, he was right. But to unbelievers, I mean, one more thing before I even get to that. We also think this message that I've just described, this message of giving up everything and following Christ and suffering for him, going through all of that, we think that that's the one thing, if we are just obedient to him, we are going to find the greatest joy in it. We're going to suffer. We might lose everything, but we're going to find our greatest joy in that. That is completely antithetical to the world. That's completely the opposite of what makes sense to the world. You're not going to think through that reasonably as an unregenerate person and reach the conclusion that the gospel is correct, because it doesn't make any sense to the world. It's foolishness to the world. But if we are believers, God has given us eyes to see this, and it makes complete sense to us. In 1 Corinthians 2, this is a common theme all throughout this book. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, they are foolishness to him, they are moronic to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. They're spiritually discerned. We're only going to be able to understand them when God has opened our eyes to them. In Ephesians 2:1, again, this is a verse that we all know. Before salvation, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Not on life support, not sick, I think I'll stay home and rest today. We're absolutely dead. There's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. So in our natural sinful state, we are unwilling to accept the message because we want to figure it out on our own. But not only are we unwilling, we're unable, because it's only through God working in our hearts and giving us eyes to see and ears to hear that we're going to be able to understand this message. But our natural state works against us. We're proud. We want to figure it out on our own. We're going to solve the problem. We are smart. We're not accountable to anybody. We can go out here and do our own thing, and I'm just going to be able to figure this out and solve this problem on my own. But Scripture makes it clear, we cannot. We are not going to be able to find God through knowledge that is gained through this world. It's a supernatural, God-given knowledge that comes from God himself. And again, it's the complete opposite of what makes sense to fallen humanity. Because to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. I mean, it's a life-altering, spiritual, life-granting power of God that's only found in this message of the gospel. But here's the other thing that's crazy to think about. And we all know this is true. But when it's one of these things that we know it's true, but when we say it, it's kind of eye-opening. Our response to this one simple message is going to determine where we spend eternity. That's a crazy thing to think about. This one message, what we think about the cross of Christ, what we think about what he accomplished there at Calvary, that's going to determine where we spend eternity. Are we going to believe it and trust in him, or are we going to reject it? And that's the one question that's more important than anything, because eternity is a lot longer than the short time we are going to be on this earth. We are just a mist. We are here for a little bit, and then we're gone. But eternity is never ending. So even though it's one simple proposition, it's one simple message, it's one that we cannot afford to get wrong. And we recognize that the power of God is in this, and it's going to make the difference. It's clear as day that the power of God is in this, and this is just the means he uses. And in verse 19, it says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." The fact that this worldly human wisdom is going to be destroyed shows that it's just temporary. There's nothing permanent about it. I mean, we may solve some problems just in the wisdom that comes along with this world. I mean, there's technology, and we see stuff every day where temporary problems are solved. But the big questions of where did we come from, and what's our purpose, and what are we here for? What are we supposed to do? We're never gonna answer those questions with the wisdom of the world. But again, we have this natural tendency to try to solve all these problems on our own, but all of that wisdom that man comes up with is ultimately going to be foolish. It's destined to fail, and it's going to be destroyed when God's plan for humanity is fulfilled and all of mankind bows before him, regardless of whether or not they have previously believed. Some of us are going to be bowing willingly, and some are going to be wishing that they had had a different response to that message, because they're going to see that everything they thought was foolishness is actually true. But we see this wisdom of the world, and as I mentioned earlier, we see this kind of working its way into the church a little bit, and it's, again, something that we always have to keep our focus where it needs to be. That's why I'm beating this to death tonight. We need to keep our focus where it needs to be. Our focus needs to be on the unity that we find in Christ, on the gospel. Because we see there's division. Just like in Corinth, we've got division growing, obviously, in this country. Good grief. You think back to 2011 after 9-11, and I mean, I'm sorry, 2001 after 9-11. And it just seemed at that point, we had gone through this terrorist attack, but it seemed like that kind of drew the country together. And in the 18 years since then, look at how far we've come. I mean, it's just scary to watch the news. And if I was out there without the knowledge that there's a sovereign God, I would probably be terrified and never leave my house. But the fact of the matter is, this disunity, just this friction that's going on is seeping its way into the church. And we look at the Southern Baptist Convention, which I mentioned earlier, there's this growing tension over how to address issues of racism and inequality. And we see this coming in the forms of critical race theory and intersectionality. And those are words that a year ago I had no idea what they even meant. But these are sociological constructs. This is worldly wisdom. But the SBC just passed a resolution where they acknowledge, hey, you know, critical race theory, it's not on par with Scripture, but we can still use it in order to kind of, you know, evaluate questions of racism and see how we need to address those issues. But again, this critical race theory essentially looks at everything through this lens of there is inherent racism in systems, and the where this really goes off the rails is there are some people within the professing evangelical church in this country that say, if you're in one of these categories where, you know, there are certain oppressor groups, and there are certain oppressed groups, certain minority groups. So if you're in one of these oppressor groups, you inherently have this power. Well, there are people in the church calling us to repent just for being in one of these oppressor groups. You could have never had a racist thought in your entire life, and they're calling you to repent. That's the opposite of the gospel. That's heaping guilt on people. And I mean, that's just law. That's do this, do this, do this. It's done. The gospel is done. We don't need to do anything other than trust that Christ has paid the price for our sin and believe in him alone. All this other stuff, I mean, this is just distraction from the main thing. The main thing, again, is the gospel. Because if there are racist people in the church, which there are. In the visible church, there are people that have racism buried deep in their hearts. Critical race theory isn't going to do anything to address that. It may give us some kind of understanding of what's going on, you know, based on a human perspective, but it's not going to address the root of the issue. And the root of the issue is that person is lost. That person needs Christ, because only through Christ, through the gospel, is that person going to get a new heart. And when the root is addressed, the fruit's going to be addressed. So we can't be distracted by all this other stuff that's going on out there. I mean, this is a modern example, but we know that there's more than just that going on. I mean, look at the way that the church is embracing ideas about sexuality and relationships and what is good and what is bad, and they're redefining sin and just trying to do all these things to pander to a wider audience, and it's wrong, and they're damning people because of it. They're leading people to hell because they don't want to stand up and have the guts to tell people, look, this is wrong. This is sin. This is why Christ came to die, is for this sin that you are now embracing and celebrating. So verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? He's asking here, where are all the smart people? You know, where are all the problem solvers? Where are all of you who are going to solve mankind's problems? Because there again, humanity has a track record. We don't solve the underlying problems. We can solve, again, the fruit, but we never get to the root. Because the only thing that's going to solve the root cause of all these issues we have going on is Christ, is the gospel. You know, all of mankind's wisdom, it focuses on the fruit issues of our fallen nature. When we believe the Bible, we look around at our society, and we can easily recognize what the root issue is. It's sin. It permeates us. It's our nature. And it causes all the stuff we see. I mean, think of gun violence and all of these mass shooters we see going on. Unbelievers are standing up, we've got to take the guns. That's going to stop this. We've got to take the guns. Well, if you've looked at the news in other countries where there already is gun legislation in effect, people that want to kill people are going to kill people. That wickedness is going to come out in other ways, whether it's car bombs or knife attacks or hockey sticks or whatever people can find. If they want to work out this ill intent and harm someone else, they're going to find a way to do it. I mean, a group of us were down with Steve and his group at across the street from the Planned Parenthood event this past weekend, and it was an amazing thing talking to some of these folks. And you think about an issue like abortion and all of the arguments we're hearing on both sides today, and we know abortion itself is a sin. But why are people advocating for it so much? Well, it's because they want to go out and they want to live whatever sinful lifestyle they desire and not bear the consequences for it. So they want to take one sin to kind of counteract the consequences of the first sin that they committed. Well, but what about rape and incest? Well, those are sins too. It's all rooted in sin. It permeates the entire issue. And we're out there and we're talking to these people, and you can see this worldly wisdom. I mean, it's right there. They're just coming up with all kinds of ridiculous straw man arguments, trying to justify why they're advocating the position that they are. But there again, I could have gone down there, Steve could have gone down there, anyone could have gone down there well-versed and ready to counteract this issue of abortion. And we may have convinced them otherwise on that one particular issue, but the root problem is still there, and that's that people are lost and they need Christ. They need a new heart. You know, this sexual perversion of the day, I mean, that goes without saying. We see it's sin, and people want to do what they want to do. They don't want to be accountable to anybody. And we're the ones with the good fortune of being called to go and tell them that they're wrong and that they're going to be responsible to a thrice holy God one day. And that's not an easy thing. That's where the suffering comes into play that we are called to experience. And it's by the grace of God that we're able to endure. I mean, think about Peter and John after they were persecuted. We see this in the book of Acts. They were excited. They were celebrating the fact that they were worthy to suffer for Christ, to suffer for his name. But we look at all of this stuff, and it's all the fruit of a culture that's just absolutely lost. You know, the root is that we were sinful by nature. We are slaves to sin. We can't free ourselves from it on our own. We need the gospel. The gospel alone is what's going to free us from our slavery to sin, and it's going to lead to complete life change. And once that root is addressed, all the bad fruit goes with it. It may be a process. There's going to be some, you know, maybe some nasty apples that pop on the tree along the way, but ultimately all that bad fruit is going to be washed away. So, but even with, you know, some of these issues where the culture is actually willing to acknowledge that there's a problem, like gun violence, for instance, I mean, they're always going to try to resolve it by addressing the fruit. They're never going to get to the root. And really, I mean, and this is just the wisdom of man. The wisdom of man can't see far enough to recognize that there is an underlying issue here that needs to be addressed. And John MacArthur, the way that he described this, I mean, it really captures it all. He says, "How much closer to peace is man than he was a century ago or a millennium ago? How much closer are we to eliminating poverty, hunger, ignorance, crime, and immorality than men were in Paul's day? Our advances in knowledge and technology and communication have not really advanced us. It is from among those who are intelligent and clever that are the worst exploiters, deceivers, and oppressors. We are more educated than our forefathers, but we are not more moral. We have more means of helping each other, but we are not less selfish. We have more means of communication, but we do not understand each other any better. We have more psychology and education and more crime and more war. We have not changed except in finding more ways to express and excuse our human nature. Throughout human history, human wisdom has never basically changed and has never solved the basic problems of man. And the basic problem of man is sin. It's this selfish, innate desire we have that we are going to do whatever we can that's best for us. And that when the gospel comes along, it changes all of that. And we start to recognize, wait a minute, I don't need to live in a selfish way. I need to live in a selfless way. And to an extent, society actually recognizes that. You know, again, we see people doing for others, and, oh, a good Samaritan, that's so great. But that's not something that we want to embrace naturally. It's something we still resist. We don't see that there's something actually underlying that, and, you know, we just want to focus on the superficial acts that are going on rather than, again, focusing on the root issue. But again, you know, when we as believers, when we disagree with non-believers in our culture about a specific issue, and this came up time and time again, you know, it's almost always going to be based on the fact that our worldview is just completely different. And there was one woman in particular that I was speaking with last Saturday, and some of y'all were standing there, and it was the most baffling thing probably I've ever heard in my life. Because we're sitting there and we're talking to her, and we're just trying to wrap our heads around her position. And we asked her, at what point, because she had children. This woman was probably in her 60s. She said she had children of her own. We said, at what point was that baby, when it was in your womb, at what point did that become a person? At the moment it was born, at the moment that I could, a social security number could be given to that kid, at the moment that I could claim that kid as a dependent on my taxes, that was the moment where it became a person. That is absolutely insane. This is the woman that felt that baby kicking around inside of her, and yet she is so committed to suppressing the truth that she's even going to deny that. But she is out there just advocating for what is most convenient, I mean, again, we've already talked about all the evil stuff, all the sin that's wrapped up in that issue. She didn't care about any of that because her worldview is completely different. We look at that issue and we see, okay, each person from the point of conception is created in the image of God. They're an image bearer of God. They have their own worth, their own value, just from that inherent trait, the fact that God is the one that created them. Something like that is just lost on the world. It's all just a matter of convenience and utilitarianism and all this other stuff. So our worldview is just completely different. And that's something I think we need to be reminded of. Because, again, people are blind to this. This is not something that they recognize. And only God can have the grace in that person's life to help them to understand what the root problem is. Proverbs 14:12 tells us that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. You know, man will come up with ideas and theories and do all these things to solve our problems, you know, things that make sense to mankind, but the big picture result is they're not going to work. You know, ultimately, it's going to lead them to death. And we see this on full display in Romans 1. Romans 1, 18 through 23. I can't tell you how many times I've read this verse, well, Romans in general in the last couple of years, just because of the state our world is in. Romans 1, 18 through 23, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." This woman that we were speaking with, she had this baby kicking around in her belly. She knows that that baby is alive. She's suppressing that. And in fact, it's utter foolishness to think that that baby is there because of some cosmic accident. That baby is there because there is a creator. But she's suppressing the truth. And we see the end result of this suppression of the truth. God has made himself clear. He has shown people. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. We go out, we look at the creation around us. It's evident. There's no denying it, but people do it. "They are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." God has made it absolutely clear that he exists. He made us. You can't look at creation and honestly deny it. And if you try, you're a liar, because deep down, you know that there's a creator. I mean, if you go to Mount Rushmore, you look at those faces that are up there. Obviously, an artist had to go out. Someone went out and carved them. I mean, it goes without saying. But the actual faces, the actual men who are depicted there, oh, they were just an accident. They're just here by chance. That's absolutely stupid. So you cannot get there without suppressing the truth. So man's wisdom, it wants to solve its own problems. It doesn't want to admit that there's any higher being to which we're accountable. It wants to believe that we are the supreme authority on everything. So because it wants to believe this way, mankind suppresses the truth. It denies the creator, and ultimately God gives the culture over to its own sinful desires and foolishness, and we end up with a culture like the one in the United States of America in 2019. This is why the way that seems right to a man leads to death. I mean, it's all right there laid out for us. But lest we forget, Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Mankind's wisdom is foolish, but it's not those who are lost that we're actually fighting the war against. This is something far beyond that. Yes, these people are blind, and they're fallen by nature, but Satan's not helping things. The fact that he is blinding people to the truth, this isn't helping things. "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." And this is an amazing thing, because it all goes back to what we've been talking about in some of the last few lessons in BE. All of the stuff we see going on in the world, the entire purpose for all of creation, it's all for the glory of God. The question of evil in this world, it's hard to wrap our heads around. We don't fully understand it. But Scripture tells us it's all for the glory of God. So the reason that people can't, through the acquisition and, you know, getting all this knowledge, the way that they're not going to be able to understand God, and it's just this simplistic message of the cross that what is what actually saves and gives us wisdom that's from God, it's all for the glory of God. Because people aren't going to be able to boast in this message, because it's counterintuitive. I mean, it's a message that believing this message isn't going to get us tenure at Harvard. You know, we're not going to be viewed as the intellectuals of the world, because there is an inherent bias against this message, because it's counterintuitive to what our fallen nature wants to believe. But we're given this message, and we know that it gives God glory. It prevents us from boasting. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So let the one who boast in the Lord. Man naturally hates the gospel because it eliminates our pride. It does away with our works. It takes away any merit we may have on our own. And it gives all of the credit fully to God because, again, we're not getting there on our own. So that's all I've got for this evening. Let's close in prayer.